Good morning, Newville. We talked this morning in the Bible study downstairs. We are studying Romans chapter 3, and these are dense verses with lots of theology in them. There have been pages and pages and pages written about them over the years, and I tried to study a couple of those in order to talk about the end of chapter 3. And then Tim asked me to read from the handout you'll see. One of the verses that, one of the sections in Scripture that he's asked me to read is from Luke's 7th chapter. And when I read this, I realized all of the theologians writing about faith in chapter 3 of Romans is all sort of summed up in this New Testament story. So those of us who studied kind of can have a little bit of an aha experience. But I would pray that you'd all too. This is a story of faith and love. 1 John 5, 12 and 13, I'll start with that. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner." And Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he said, "say it." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." May God add his blessing to that reading of his word.
So we're making another lateral move today in Scripture, and we started at Romans chapter 8, and Paul talked about the difference between those who have the Spirit and those who don't have the Spirit. And he gave the characteristics of the ones with the Spirit and the ones without the Spirit, that there will be signs and symptoms in their life either way. And then we moved into 1 John, and John does the same thing. John talks about two groups. You see that in your first verse there, 1 John 5, 12 and 13. John says there's two types of people. Number one, there are light walkers, what he calls light walkers, and he says the one who has the Son has life. Then the second group, he says, don't have the Son and don't have life, and they're darkness walkers. Now, what I'm trying to do, what the Spirit is trying to do through these messages, is to get God's people to understand the qualities and the characteristics that are pleasing to God, the things that God looks for in our hearts to know who is after his own heart. And the light walkers, so that we understand, those who have the Son are called light walkers, understand that these are people who identify themselves as Christians. When John writes this letter, he is writing to those who identify themselves as Christians. But John says there's two types of Christians, Christians in quotations. One he called dark walkers, and one he called light walkers. The dark walkers don't have the Son, although they may think they do. The light walkers do have the Son. And he's giving us the characteristics between the two. Dark walkers, those who identify themselves as Christians, or those who maybe do not identify themselves as Christians, they deny their need for confession. They deny their need that they have sin in their life. And that has consequences. Denying the need of God, denying the need of confession, denying that you have sin in your life, John says, you're dark walkers. And the consequences of that are both eternal and they're also ephemeral. Ephemeral means here and now. Ephemeral is the opposite of what eternal is. So there are eternal consequences for dark walkers, those who deny their need, those who deny that they have sin, those who don't have the Son, those who don't have life. And the consequences are, number one, you don't have fellowship with God or others. Number two, you are deceiving yourself if you think that way. Number three, you therefore are not forgiven. You're not going to experience a cleansing from the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be able to display truth in your life. You're not going to be able to display practical righteousness. For light walkers, those who have the Spirit, those who have the Son, those who have life, these are people who confess that they have sin, who look at themselves with honesty. And the consequences of being in that group, a light walker, walking in the light, as he is in the light, John says, is that they have fellowship. They have fellowship with one another, and they have fellowship with God. They've been forgiven. They've therefore been cleansed. They therefore live a life that displays the truth. They live a life in which practical righteousness can be who they are. So what we're going to do, what I hope to do today, and I hope I can bring this across with clarity. We're going to take verse 12 there in 1 John 5. See verse 12 there, where the two groups? And we're going to look at a story that in the life of Jesus, something that happened to him, something that he experienced, and within that story, Jesus also tells a very small parable. And this story is a perfect example of those who have the Son, light walkers, those who walk according to the Spirit, and those who don't have the Son, dark walkers, those who walk according to the flesh, those who deny their sin. So we're going to plug the story in between verse 12 and verse 13 there in 1 John 5. And we're going to see at the end, we're going to find out, Jesus is going to identify this very concept. Jesus is going to say, who has the Son, who has life, who's a light walker, who's walking according to the Spirit, and who does not have the Son, who is a darkness walker, and who is walking according to the flesh. So if we're able to find a historical event in Jesus' life that explains John's concept and explains Paul's concept, then that brings it more to life for us and brings it into shoe leather. One of the things that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and sometimes this can be a puzzling statement from Jesus. Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Familiar with that verse? So we look at the lives of the Pharisees, and we look at their outward display of righteousness, and they did have an outward display. And we might say to ourselves, how in the world could I possibly have righteousness that surpasses that kind of righteousness? Well, this story that Jesus tells, that happened to Jesus in Luke, it explains righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees. And surprisingly, it is carried out by one of the least characters we would imagine that would display righteousness. So in this, I call it a play that we're going to look at, there's three characters in this play. There is Jesus, there is Simon, who's the Pharisee, and then there's this unnamed woman who is also in the play. There's at the end of the story, we see there's also a little cast of characters that are unnamed people that were at this banquet, this wedding, or not a wedding, this meal that Jesus went to. Tracking? So that's what we're going to try and do. We're going to try and ferret out what it means to have righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. We're going to try to understand what it means to be a light walker, walk according to the Spirit, walk according and having the Son. And we're going to try and figure out what it means to be a darkness walker, walking according to flesh, and the one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. And when we do this, I think what I would invite you to do and what I've done is I plug myself into this story and I found out where I am. You know, we have, as God's people, I think that the thing that the Spirit wants to bring home to us today is that what God is looking for in us. You wonder about that? You wonder about that? What does God want from me? What is pleasing to Him? And sometimes we think that righteousness, according to the way, you know, a goody-two-shoeism, I call it, is what God's looking for in His people. And what we will find out, which is so hopeful for us, what God is looking for in His people is honesty, is being willing to come to Him with your need, being willing and being courageous enough to say to God, I need your help. I am not able to do thus and so. I am not able to please you in and of myself, because that is walking according to the flesh. That is being a righteousness according to the Pharisee. That is actually a dark walker. And so we're going to look at this story and we're going to find out, as I said, the least person you would ever imagine is going to be displaying for us righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. You see, God's kingdom is topsy-turvy. God's way of looking at things is opposite of the way we look at things. And we might read this story. Here we have this woman who is a harlot superimposed against Simon, who is a Pharisee. And if the question were asked, which of the two is more pleasing to God? Which of the two has righteousness that God is pleased with? All of us would say, well, of course, Simon the Pharisee. So keep that in your minds as we go through this story. Here's the backdrop. We start with Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and we'll go through verse 50. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. Now, Teresa made a point with me. We had a nice dinner last night, and we're sitting there across from each other, as we are wont to do, and sometimes our conversation drifts into this sort of thing. And we were talking about this Pharisee, this Simon in this story, and Teresa alerted me to something very interesting. I had always been kind of hard on Simon, and Teresa said, "You know, you got to understand the reason he even invited Jesus to the house was that Jesus had been saying something and preaching something that resonated with Simon." Jesus had hooked Simon with his preaching and his teaching, and Simon wanted to find out more about what this man is all about. So that is why the Pharisee Simon would even invite Jesus to his house. Jesus, he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner, she was a harlot. She's unnamed. Now, legend has it that this was pre-conversion Mary Magdalene, who later became a devotee of Jesus. I don't know if there's any historical evidence to back that up, but I think that that is pretty strong legend, at least, about who this woman was. Who was a sinner, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. What an image that is. Why would she do that? What had Jesus done for her? What happened to her? She crashes the party. This harlot enters a Pharisee's house and throws herself at the feet of Jesus, weeping at the feet of this man. So there's a gap here. We don't know what happened before, but we know that whatever happened before moved her to take tangible, concrete action. Her action, follow this, her action is a response to something that Jesus had done. Her action is not an initiation. And stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. Look at Simon's reaction, verse 39. And I'm going to say to you, I'm afraid to say that this is way too often the response of the church or the response of some in the church to this kind of woman, this kind of person, this kind of sin. You see, this woman has a glitzy sin. It's one of the biggies. It's a big deal. But we're going to look at Simon's sin and compare the two, and then we're going to get inside the mind of Jesus and look at how he looks at these two things, because I know how we would look at it. When the Pharisee, Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, look what he calls Jesus. This man, as Simon's attitude has shifted a little bit, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Here we have the two sins. We have the woman's glitzy sin. The big sin, the sin that is out there, the sin that everybody sees. And here we have Simon's sin. Simon has a clean sin. Simon has an attitudinal problem. And it's the type of sin that we wink at. It's the type of sin that, well, it's okay. It's an internal kind of thing. And also, when I read this, he said to himself, what is that? He's talking to himself. Is he murmuring? Is he mumbling? Teresa and I tumbled to the idea that it was his body language. It was his body language that Jesus is observing This person that invited him as a guest into his house, this woman does something to Jesus. Jesus looks at Simon, sees his body language, and makes a summation. But I want to talk about what Simon's doing right here. Simon is making three assumptions. Teresa always says, watch your assumptions. You can assume something, you can act on that assumption as if it's true, and you can more often than not get yourself in trouble because your assumption may be completely wrong. Simon makes three assumptions here. Number one, his assumption is, if Jesus were a prophet, what he called this man, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Number one assumption. Number two assumption, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Third assumption, therefore he's not a prophet. He's no Jedi. You see. You and I, make assumptions about who Jesus is. We make assumptions about what he should be. And we act on those assumptions. And when those assumptions that we label Jesus with don't pan out, it's not who he proves to be, we act like Simon. We discredit him. We say, well, I expected God to do thus and so in my life. That's my assumption. He's going to do thus and so in my life. That doesn't happen. Therefore, we jump to the next assumption. God doesn't care about me. Or there is no God. You see, this assumption of Simon led him down a path. And Simon is also revealing something here. Simon betrays his view of what it means to be righteous. You see? In Simon's worldview, to be righteous, you have nothing to do with the less than. You have nothing to do with the people that have obvious sin in their life. You sanitize yourself from them. You separate yourself from them. That's what it means to be righteous in Simon's view. And it also betrays something else about Simon. It betrays that he's never really repented. Because repentance, genuine repentance, means that you have three things: poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness. The first three Beatitudes. I can't read scripture anymore without relating it back to the Beatitudes. And I have not been disappointed in this, because so much depends on that Beatitudes preached by Jesus. And a genuine repentant heart, Jesus says, is one that starts with complete poverty of spirit. Next, it mourns the sin. And next, it has meekness, meaning we no longer demand our way. That's genuine repentance. And what happens to us after we have genuine repentance, the fourth beatitude is, we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the promise that Jesus attaches to that, and that is brought into our lives by the Holy Spirit, is that we are going to be filled with righteousness. Now, Simon's view of being filled with righteousness is to not associate with people like this. But we have to look at the very next beatitude. What is the very next character change that happens in a person's life if they have genuinely repented and if they are therefore filled with righteousness? What's the very next beatitude? The first thing that happens, the first thing that is noticeable, the first character change that happens in a person's life?
Mercy.
Thank you, Tom. Yes, they become merciful. I look at as you leave the church today, you can look at the Good Samaritan picture out there. It's hanging on the right side of the doorway. And I've also often puzzled, why did that Samaritan stop and deal with the beat-up traveler in the ditch, and the three teachers of the law went right on by? And I said, in my assumption, I'm making an assumption, because the Samaritan saw himself in that ditch. He identified with that. And here we have Simon identifying righteousness as one who looks at the less than person, looks at the person with the big glitzy sin, looks at the sin that everybody knows about, and he turns his back, stays away from them. That, in Simon's mind, is what it means to be righteous, and it also shows us that Simon has never really repented. If you have genuinely repented, if you are honest, if you're a light walker, if you confess your sin, you will have mercy for others because you will see yourself in their same plight. Teacher, wait, Jesus replied to him. Now, see, that's interesting. In verse 40, Jesus replied to him. Simon didn't say anything to him. But Jesus replied to him. Jesus sees his attitude. Teresa says, I wear my emotions. Teresa says, I wear my emotions on my sleeve. Teresa always says, people can always tell what you're thinking. People can tell when you're upset. And so I assume that's what's going on here with Simon. Jesus could tell something was off with Simon. So Jesus addresses him directly. Jesus replied to Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon. Teacher, he said, say it. Then Jesus gives the small parable. A creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Since he could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Verse 43. Simon answered, don't you love this? I suppose the one he forgave more. Simon already knows what's up. Simon gets it. Simon just walked right into it. He's a smart man. And so he reluctantly cedes this point to Jesus. Jesus answers, you have judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, what is he saying to Simon here? We talked last week about the need for each of us to do an internal critique, each of us to not be so secure in our thinking about our salvation or our standing with God, that we fail to do an internal critique, that we look at others, judge others, without looking and judging ourselves. And so what Jesus is doing here, and what he's saying to Simon, is he's inviting Simon to do an internal critique. He's going to demonstrate to Simon the difference between Simon's righteousness, what he calls righteous, and righteousness that God looks at and is pleased with. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. This woman has awe and gratitude for Jesus because this woman realizes it was all the work of Jesus in her life. She had no part in this. Her only part in this was that she was willing to confess. She didn't deny her sin. She came to Jesus for help. She needs him. And when Jesus comes through and takes that burden away from her, she is in debt to him. And she has awe and wonder and adoring awe and wonder of Jesus. And Jesus is comparing that with Simon. Simon, you didn't do any of these things. So what is Simon's attitude toward Jesus? Jesus, you didn't do this for me. I did this on my own. And you're just a guest in my house, and I'm here to find out what your ministry is all about. But he does not look at Jesus as the author of his righteousness, of the author of his salvation. Therefore, verse 47. I tell you, her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven. How could Jesus tell that? Her response. Her response. You see, our response to Jesus is not an initiative. Our response to Jesus is a reaction to what he has done in our lives, to what he has done. And so Jesus can tell by the way she's acting and what she is doing, Jesus can tell something's happened to her. There's been a work in her life. She's a different person. And therefore, it was a tell. It showed Jesus something about her. It showed Jesus that she had genuinely repented. And that's why he can say, therefore, based on what I just see her doing, therefore, I can conclude that her sins have been forgiven. She's merciful. And then he says, that's why she loved much. You see, love is a response to us being forgiven. We do not love so that we are forgiven. Please get this concept. We do not initiate righteousness so that we are forgiven. We love and we respond like the woman because we've been forgiven. It's not how to get in. Loving isn't how to get in. Loving shows who is in. And Jesus can tell by her love, by her reaction, by her abject humility that she has been forgiven. There's something about her that shows she has come to the Savior. And what is shown about her is her behavior. That's why she loved much. But the one, look what he says then. How loving is Simon? But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Well, there really isn't much to forgive in my life. I don't have the glitzy sins. I've never done the biggies. I might have an attitude problem, and I might have different and wrong desires. And my thoughts may not be in line with God, but nobody sees those. I might have different values, goals, and commitments that God would anoint, but nobody sees that. So, Simon, though there's not much to forgive in my life, you see, there's the fallacy in Simon's thinking. Because if his word remains in us, like John says, the reason you don't confess your sin and the reason you're denying it is because his word does not remain in you. If we get away from this word, we can think that we're pretty good. But when his word remains in us and we see the ideal of Jesus and we see what genuine righteousness is, we see that righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, we understand that we all have been forgiven much. Not that we are, some are forgiven more, some are forgiven less. We're all in the same boat. We are all fallen. We all have been forgiven much. Whether we think that way or not, it doesn't matter. There really isn't much to forgive in my life. Therefore, forgiveness is no big deal. It's a profound misunderstanding. And Simon is deceiving himself here. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you, not your initiative. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What did he just confirm to her? He just confirmed in her 1 John 5:13, your verse above. You see how we put the story in between verse 12 and verse 13. And now we see what verse 13 comes through, because now this woman knows. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm writing these things to you so that you have confidence in the day of judgment. And Jesus has just taken this, and he has shown this woman and told her, you now have confidence in the day of judgment. Your sins are forgiven. And the way I know your sins are forgiven is because you have had a response. You did not initiate this. It's because of what I have done for you. And you have had a response that tells me you've been forgiven. And the number one thing that shows us and shows God that we have been forgiven is that we are loving, is that we are merciful, is that we know what Jesus has done for us, and it gives us reverential fear, adoring awe, and wonder at this prophet, this Son of God, who was able to do this for us. You see the difference here? Simon is walking in darkness. There's not much to confess. He's a classic example of what John is talking about, that the darkness walkers are those who are dishonest with themselves, who deceive themselves, who walk in darkness, who don't confess their sins because they don't think they have to. And that is why he is not in awe of Jesus. That is why he also looks down on this woman. You see, if we come to grips with what we've done and our thinking and our attitudes and our values and our goals and our commitments and look at ourselves honestly, we cannot look down on anybody because we know we are in the ditch with them. We are in the ditch with the beat up beggar, even though to our eyes it doesn't look that way. The woman, she is walking in light and she is walking according to the Spirit. Her righteousness is a response to what Jesus did. And she feels superior to no one. And that is why she is filled with gratitude and awe. When we look at John's, to sum up, we look at John's first epistle, his letter. I want you to just listen to this and take nothing away. If you forget everything else, think of this. John's criticism, his invective, who he comes down on, is not so much those who sin, although he does say, and he does take that on. John's invective is against those who think they have not sinned, who deny their sin, who don't confess their sin. And if we find ourselves in that group, like Simon, who's demonstrating perfectly this, if we say we have no sin, John says, we are deceiving ourselves, we are lying, when we don't have fellowship with God and we don't have fellowship with anybody else. If we say that, if we think that, if we have an attitude that way, if we don't have the glitzy sin in our lives, we're deceiving ourselves. And we have a profound misunderstanding of what sin is. And if we think that way, we never plug into the Spirit-directed and Spirit-given cycle, watch this, to cause our regeneration, to cause our transformation. Because it is the confession of that sin that leads to our transformation. And that is an ongoing process. The Holy Spirit continues to convict us for a reason. Because as we're convicted, we're brought to a point of confession. When we're brought to a point of confession, we're forgiven. When we're forgiven, John says, there's a next step. There's another movement by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cleanses us from all unrighteousness, cleanses us from sin. And then the final movement that John says happens, our behavior changes. So this is a cycle of regeneration and renewal that God has instituted for us. And what has happened to Simon here is he is spiritually stagnant. We can find ourselves in that same way. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. If we are genuinely repentant and we confess our rebellion to God, we have been, if that's genuine, we have salvation. What I'm talking about and what Jesus is pointing out and what John talks about and what Paul talks about is the ongoing conviction of the Holy Spirit to take off layer after layer of sin to get us to Christ-likeness in form and in function. And that requires our honesty, and that requires us ever and always to plug into Conviction, confession, forgiveness, cleansing, behavioral change. That is how we grow spiritually. Simon is stuck. A lot of Christians are stuck because they've genuinely repented once, and then they've just stayed in the Simon type of mentality, which prevents and stops spiritual growth. Our spiritual growth is ever and always a function of the Holy Spirit continually convicting us and continually showing us, in comparison to this and the ideal, and Jesus continually showing us how far we are from that. And so as we, and as the Holy Spirit checks us day by day, minute by minute sometimes, hour by hour, the Holy Spirit will check and show us a sin. And our response should be this cycle. We should confess it. We should be forgiven of that. We will then be cleansed of that. And our behavior will change. This woman is changing. Simon is not. This woman demonstrates righteousness that surpasses Simon's. This is what Jesus was talking about. Unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And we look at this story and we say, how in the world could this woman possibly be misconstrued as having righteousness greater than Simon's? And we find out that it certainly is, because what God looks at is the heart. What God looks at is honesty. And yes, we're going to sin. And John says, yes, you're going to sin. But the key is that you have an advocate sitting at the right hand of God who intercedes for you. And the key is that the Holy Spirit ever and always will continue to work his conviction in our lives to bring each of us constantly into that point of growth into Christ-likeness. Confession of sin is a hierarchy. Okay? Confession of sin is a step-by-step hierarchy that leads us ever and always to the clean sins. You know what I mean by that? You know, Simon has clean sin. The woman, no. And so Simon's stuck because he can't make the move. Now, we talked last night at dinner. Simon may do that. Simon may come to this. This lesson might have been all that Simon needed because Jesus got his point across to him. So as we confess, let's say we have a big sin. As we confess the big sin, Jesus will forgive us. Jesus will cleanse us from that. And then our behavior changes. And then we move down the ladder. Then there's another sin. That when the big sin is present, the little sin doesn't show up. You know, there's what's called physiological retracing in my practice. If a person comes in with a big pain, that's their main complaint, and I deal with the big pain, and the big pain goes away, you know what they'll come in and say? You know, that's gone, but now I feel this. The big pain, the big sin, covers the small sin. It masks it. When you have big pain, physiologically, the nervous system just deals with the big pain, and the little pain you don't even feel. When the big pain is dealt with, the little things start to show up in your life physiologically. Tracking? It's the same thing spiritually. The big glitzy sins will block you from even understanding the clean sins. But as the big sins are dealt with, you then become aware more and more of the other sin in your life. And this is what is called retracing, physiological retracing. You take a patient from the big pain and you move down little pain, little pain, little pain, little pain, until eventually they have no pain. They've been healed. The same thing happens to us spiritually, but it requires honesty. It requires light walking. It requires confession. It requires walking according to the Spirit. And when that happens, God's goal, God's will, what he wants for us is perfection in form and function to arrive at Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would bless these words with your Spirit. Amen.